Let's go to God in prayer one more time. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who, Lord, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation, Lord, of those who seek you. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And we, Father, we know that his name is Jesus. Jesus is the King of glory. He, right now, as we're gathered in this room, in the year 2016 in Massachusetts, right now, Jesus sits on his throne. That is tremendous, Lord. That is such encouraging knowledge that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, bringing all things underneath his rule. He started his work the moment he ascended from the earth and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's doing his work now, and he will complete it when he returns. So we're gathered, Lord, this morning, as we will do, Lord willing, every Sunday until Jesus returns. We will long for that. We will pray for that. And we ask by your grace that we would work and labor each day with your grace, power of the Spirit, until that day comes. Even now we have work to do, Lord. We all have work to do. Me to proclaim this word, and all of us to sit together underneath it and hear it. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We want to see you. Amen. We're in John's Gospel again today, page 772 of the giveaway Bibles there, John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. Last Sunday, we saw in the first 17 verses that Jesus, here in the upper room with his disciples, the night before he'll be betrayed and go to the mock trial and go to the cross. Here we saw Jesus in the first part of chapter 15, setting up his disciples for the work that they were to do as soon as he leaves. That they were to bear fruit. And we saw that that meant living a fruitful life in Christ to be a blessing for others, to the glory of God. Do all the good that you can for others in the name of Christ. Bear fruit, blessing to others. One way to summarize that is just simply to use the word mission. To go and bear fruit for the benefit of others, that implies what the word mission implies, going. You've probably noticed before that the word missal and mission come from the same root word, which means send. So, fruit bearing is mission. Mission is fruit bearing in the words, in the language of John 15. And that's everything that falls under the mission of God for Christians. So, you know, being the good Samaritan, being a good neighbor, a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, mercy ministry, and of course evangelism, the explicit sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, our passage today continues that theme, but here, as Jesus is there in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus introduces another aspect of mission, and it's resistance to the mission. Jesus is telling them he's going to go away, and he's telling them what they're going to face. They're going to face resistance. But even as he tells them that, he promises them something. They will have help on the mission, in the face of resistance, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 18 of chapter 15 from God's inerrant, infallible, sufficient word. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Resistance to the mission and help on the way. That's what Jesus wants them to know before he goes. So for us today, the word's not that different as it was to them. You see there in your notes, the big idea. The mission will be resisted, but don't be afraid. Help is always at hand. Help is always at hand. So first of all, don't be afraid when you are hated. That's in verses 18 to 25. Don't be afraid when you're hated. In fact, Jesus says, expect to be hated. Expect to be hated because you belong to me. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so the hatred that you will experience, he says to the 11, you'll experience it because it's actually going to be aimed at me, but it's going to hit you. That's verses 20 and 21. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. All these, verse 21, all these things they'll do to you on account of my name. So, with this hatred, with this persecution, Jesus was, is, and always will be the main target of opposition, of hatred, of persecution. Even if it comes at disciples, when it comes at Christians. I mean, that's how he was received throughout his ministry. That's what he says in verses 22 to 24, just talking about how he was resisted. That took us months to go through those chapters in John, where it was the back and forth between him and his opponents. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 35, or it may also be Psalm 69, it's very, very similar. But either way, he quotes from that psalm. And this is fascinating. By the way, I thought about this week. Do you ever walk around saying that certain ancient texts have been fulfilled in you? And that's not something, this was fulfilled about me. So, just a reminder of the bold claims of Jesus here, but especially this one, because he's quoting from both psalms are King David talking about being hated for being the servant of God. King. And so Jesus says, that's fulfilled in me. They hated me without a cause. And so Jesus is like this. It's always been this way. The enemies of God have always hated the servant of God, and so they've always resisted the mission of God. So the persecution of Christians is just a repeat of the persecution of Jesus. It's a replay. But not only is it a repeat of the persecution of Jesus, persecution of Christians is persecution of Jesus. So here Jesus is with the 11 in the upper room, warning them ahead of time so they won't be surprised. You know, throughout his earthly ministry, they were kind of shielded from the same persecution that Jesus was experiencing. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to go away and it's going to hit you now. But don't be afraid of that. Don't be surprised by it. It's coming, but don't be afraid because it's really meant for me anyway. So as we read this here in 2016, it'd be tempting to think about the early centuries of the church when so many Christians were martyred, under the hands of the Romans and the Colosseum, and we read some of those stirring stories, but don't forget that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than every previous century combined. People identifying with Christ and being hated and killed for it. And the trend continues to this day, right? We see Muslims who belong to ISIS beheading Egyptian Christians and putting it on YouTube. So it continues. Now, we haven't experienced that yet in America, but there is no doubt there's a pressure from society around us. There's no doubt about that. Prominent evangelical thinker Russell Moore, he says, we've lost the culture war. Our society likes to mock us. Ted Turner, the billionaire, said a few years ago, he graduated from my alma mater. He said a few years ago, he referred to Christians as dum-dums. Really, sophisticated, intelligent, engaging of ideas, right? But he called Christians dum-dums. And the satirical cartoon show Family Guy once portrayed the main character going to stay in a hotel, getting the Bible out of the drawer, and then dancing around saying, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian." So, I mean, that's increasingly the case. Mockery of Christians. And not to mention the pressure in our society, even coming through Supreme Court rulings and through legislation, the pressure to reject biblical authority and to submit to these cultural upheavals and to, you know, reject biblical authority and say somehow that God is pleased with homosexual behavior. The Bible is clear that God loves men and women who experience and struggle with same-sex attraction, but He does not love their sin. Nor does He love any of our sin. There's pressure on Christians to reject that and to, you know, get up to speed, be on the right side of history. So there's pressure, but Jesus says, don't be afraid. It's going to come. It's aimed at me anyway. So He begins by warning them about it, and then He goes on to tell them why. Elaborate on why they don't need to be afraid. So the second aspect of not being afraid just has to do with, you know, don't be afraid when you bear witness. When you begin to testify to the glory of Christ, don't be afraid. So with that word, in verse 25, it says the Holy Spirit will bear witness about me. So Jesus is bringing up this imagery of the courtroom. And, when I was thinking about this, I've always loved courtroom dramas. I remember as a kid, of the many reasons I was happy to be homesick from school, one of them was that I would get to watch Perry Mason and Matlock. So that was just awesome. Lawyer dramas. Especially because my grandfather was a lawyer at one point in Atlanta, in like Matlock. So that was kind of cool. I've always loved John Grisham novels, just the courtroom drama, I love it. And the drama in the courtroom often hinges around a key witness. You know, someone who will testify, will have a testimony that the whole case hinges on. And so the prosecuting attorney, you know, she knows, if I can get this witness to say what I need him to say, then I can clearly prove the guilt of, you know, the murderer or the thief or whatever. It all hinges on that certain witness. So here, with Jesus using this courtroom imagery, He uses it to give the disciples a promise. The promise is this. The mission that I'm sending you on, it will succeed because you will have the best possible witness on your side. You will have the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, the Advocate, the Helping Presence, when He comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth. So all of that, you get this clear sense, the Spirit knows the mind of God. 1 Corinthians. When the Helper comes, who I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. He will testify. He will step onto the witness stand and testify. Now, when Jesus says this, He obviously doesn't mean that the disciples can just sit back and be lazy. I mean, that negates the whole point of Him sending them on mission. And even verse 27, you also will bear witness. So the often quoted, and we've talked about this before, but often quoted from St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. It doesn't work because to preach the gospel, you have to use words. It's true to be merciful and do good works too, but you have to use words to preach the gospel. So that's implied here. The disciples can't be lazy. They'll have to preach the gospel. They'll have to be on mission. But what we have then is a tension. A tension where He's saying to the disciples, you have your work, and the Holy Spirit has His work too. There's a tension there. But He's saying, when you do your work, the Holy Spirit does all the heavy lifting. the Spirit testifies, you also will testify. And so then again, as Jesus says this, he talks more about the resistance that they will get on the mission, and he even expands it now and says that the resistance to the mission, even with the Holy Spirit testifying, it will even be colored by religion. Look at 16, 1 and 2. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, so don't be afraid. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming, here it is, when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. There's evidence from the first century that some of the rabbis taught that to put a heretic to death was worship to God. So Jesus predicted it, and it happened. But even then, Jesus is like, listen, you're going to testify. The mission will be resisted. You'll be hated. They'll kill you. But you don't need to be afraid. In this case, because it's not all on your shoulders. The Holy Spirit will testify. He will do the heavy lifting. He will be at work in you and through you. Help is always at hand. So for us, this means that it is the Spirit's work. And it is your work. There's a tension between those two truths. But both are true. And then it's not even like a 50-50. They're just both true. And so as we think about that tension, we can think of ways when people get that tension out of whack. So some people with a bad theology of evangelism, they'll hit the first part and miss the second. They'll say it's the Spirit's work, but they won't think anything about their own work they have to do. So you probably remember what was said to William Carey when he wanted to go to India and pave the way for Emily, only ahead of her by a few hundred years. But, late 1700s, John Ryland Sr., a pastor in England, he said to William Carey, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine. So, tipping the scales too far towards the work of God, and as if we have no role. Neglecting verse 27 here. But it goes the other way too, because there are some who have a theology of evangelism that stresses the work that we do so much that it forgets about the work that the Spirit does. And what happens from that is, I mean, that's stressful. The weight is on you to convert people. If you don't persuade with just the right words, if you don't close the deal, your fault. That's a bad theology of evangelism. John MacArthur, who does not have a bad theology of evangelism, he describes that theology like this. He said, if I believed that the salvation of souls depended on me, I don't know that I could sleep well. I understand the horrors of eternal hell. I understand the wrath of God. I understand eternal judgment. I understand what's at stake. But my confidence is in the Lord and in His power and not in me. So I can enjoy rest because I have my part, but I don't do the Lord's work. So Jesus says, don't be afraid as you bear witness. You have work to do on the mission, but help is at hand because the Spirit will testify too. There's a third aspect here of not being afraid. Don't be afraid when you think you're alone. Don't be afraid when you think you're alone in the mission. This next part of chapter 16 is really key for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's really tempting to just drill down here and really dig and unpack what's in these verses from 5 to 15. But this isn't a lecture on the work of the Holy Spirit. which would be great. And I've sat through some great, helpful lectures on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you want to dig, two books I'd recommend, and you can jot it down or ask me again later, but there's a great book by, classic by J.I. Packer, Keep in Step with the Spirit. There's a more recent one by J.D. Greer called, okay, the name just escaped me, just poof. I didn't write it down, I just wrote his name down. But I'll tell you later. J.D. Greer, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So, if you want to dig down, check those books out, study this afternoon. But when you recognize that what we're doing right now, we're looking at God's Word. This is a sermon from a text of Scripture, not a lecture on a particular doctrine. And what happens when you do that is you see that the work of the Spirit here, in context, it has to do with the mission. So it'd be easy to read these verses about the Spirit and only think in a very individualized way to what the Spirit does for me. But the whole context is Jesus getting his troops ready for battle. So he's talking about the Spirit helping you. So he's just talked about how the Spirit will testify, and here he goes on to elaborate about what the Spirit will do. And this is where we get this fascinating verse, verse 7. Where we find out that the Spirit's work on the mission is so important that Jesus tells his disciples it's better for Jesus to go away so the Spirit can come. For Jesus to finish his work, that's what going away means. Not like Jesus and the Holy Spirit can't both fit on the earth. It's not that. Jesus going away means finishing his work, his special work, and the Holy Spirit coming to do his special work. So verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It's better. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So what it is it's Jesus continued. Which is the name of the J.D. Greer book. Jesus continued. Jesus will go away after completing his special work, and he will send the Spirit to do his special work. And it's better. You just think, I'd rather have Jesus with me, right? But Jesus is like, well, in the flesh, he was limited to space and time. Spatially speaking, his work, before completing it, was limited to Palestine in the first century. Completing his work, returning to the right hand of the Father, he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit goes forth throughout the world. The preaching of the gospel. So it's better. And Jesus gives at least two ways here to show that the Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. The first reason is because the Spirit will apply the truth to unbelieving hearts. The Spirit will apply the truth to unbelieving hearts. That's verses 8 through 11, where it talks about convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit is rightly called God the Evangelist. It's His special work. The Father and the Son are together with Him, but it's a special work that the Spirit does in the world. And it's powerful. It's effective. It's certain. I mean, just look at the way it's worded in verses 8 through 11. When he comes, he will convict the world. When he comes, it's certain. He exposes, the word for convict there has the idea of exposing the hearts of people. Their sin, verse 9, failure to trust in Jesus as the Messiah. Reminding us again of the exclusive claims of Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Spirit will apply the truth to unbelieving hearts through righteousness. Verse 10, righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. I'll complete the work I came to do, and the finished work of Christ is the only hope for righteousness. Not man-made attempts at righteousness. The Spirit will convict people and convince people and expose people to that truth. And then judgment, verse 11, says, because the ruler of this world is judged, the Jews thought they were judging Jesus when they put him on the cross. But it was Satan who was being judged. Romans 15:19 or 16:19. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, because his work has he's already been judged. And the Spirit is the one who does. So it's better that Jesus goes and the Spirit comes. First, because the Spirit will apply the truth to unbelieving hearts. And second, because the Spirit will enable the apostolic ministry. The Spirit will enable the apostolic ministry. That's verses 12 through 15. If you look at those verses, you'll notice that what's said there, it has to be unique to the 11. In fact, much of the language throughout here has some unique aspects to it. It applies to future disciples, but it's kind of a, you have to do some labor, some work to figure out how that actually applies. So like verse 12, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, that can't precisely apply to us because we didn't see Jesus before he completed his work on the cross. We weren't physically there in that room. So the words here in verses 12, this paragraph, they're unique to the apostles. And actually, it's like back in chapter 14, but this is the same night, right? 14 verse 26, Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Well, we weren't there. We weren't physically present to hear what Jesus said to his, you know, at the Sermon on the Mount, or in many of the times of his teaching, or in those, you know, small group times, Jesus with the disciples. So for us, we get to that truth through their apostolic ministry, which fundamentally for us is the New Testament. So when we think about this, this is applied to them then. So like verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. Because, verse 12, Jesus has many things to say to them still. But it's the Spirit who will guide them into the truth that they need for the mission. And so for us, when we read this, we are to think, I would argue, of the New Testament scriptures, because that's what we have from the apostles. We don't have everything that the apostles said and did. Titus and Barnabas, for example, following around with Paul, who was a later apostle, right? They heard things from Paul that we'll never hear in this life. But we have things from Paul. We have awesome stuff from Paul. And so we can be confident when we read it, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So we have God-breathed, apostolic, spirit-breathed words. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when we come to the New Testament, and when we look at the what we have, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New, we have the apostolic ministry. That includes the Old Testament. We have what we need because the Scripture is sufficient. We have tons of questions that we can't go to Scripture and verse to answer precisely, but that means we have what we need. You know, the Scriptures could never have addressed some of the, you know, bioethical issues that we deal with today. It could never have addressed directly cloning, right? Does that mean the Scriptures aren't sufficient for that? No. We have what we need. We have every word from God that we need to know how to address those issues from a Christian perspective. My point in elaborating on that is what we have, we have for the mission, we have what we need. So just as the word of the disciples on this last night here, it was, don't be afraid when you think you're alone on the mission. Because not only will you have the Spirit who will guide you into all truth, but you will have all the words you need. You'll have all the help you need to carry out the mission. And I mean, that's even packed into the great commission in Matthew 28. I will be with you, even to the ends of the earth, by the Spirit. And so for us today, the mission continues. And until Jesus returns, it's still go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The missionary call remains. But praise God, help is always at hand, as we've seen throughout this passage. So when we put this together with what we saw last week in the first part of this section of John, we see that Jesus is preparing them for the mission for when he goes away. He wants them to see the mission will be resisted, but that they don't have to be afraid because help is always at hand. And what this means then is that mission is not optional for followers of Christ. Mission is not optional for followers of Jesus Christ. So in light of this, let's stop and think and just do some honest assessment. How are we doing? Is our church being obedient to the mission? Now there's no doubt that there's an individual aspect to this. There's no doubt about that. It's an individual calling. You know, you as an individual, you have neighbors that I don't have. You have a sphere of influence that no one else has. And we could talk about that, but I want our attention right now to be focused on our church. Because if it's true that mission is not optional, are we as a church obeying Christ in the call for the mission? And my answer is, I'm not sure that we are. When you look at the overall work of our church, the ministry of NCCF, can you see a clear obedience to the mission? Now the New Testament makes clear that there are at least three, this is how theologians have summarized, three purposes for the church. Worship God, edify the church, be on mission for Christ, mission to the world. So it's not, we can't choose from among those, right? It's not, well, we're going to be this one and not that one. That's not what I'm getting at. What I am getting at, though, is looking at this aspect of you've got the edification of the church, you've got the mission to the world. Do the scales tip? Is there a biblical balance, or are the scales tipping one way or the other? And as I look, I think the scales are tipping towards having an overemphasis on the inward aspect. So let me be clear, this is not about finger pointing. There's no one person to blame. I have my share. We all have our share. But what we need to take an honest look. We need to, stare the facts in the face. It doesn't do any good. If someone who's been a lifelong, smoker, goes to see the doctor, and the doctor says, if you don't change now, you're going to die. And he's like, well, no one's ever said that to me. But he goes and he doesn't change. He just ignores the facts. Well, ignoring the facts is not good for him. And I think that's the same for churches. So just taking an honest look at our church. Where are the visitors? Are we even ready to have visitors if they come? And especially unbelieving visitors. And I'm really sharing my heart on this because being on mission for Christ is why I know I had such a clear call to come here to New England and to this church that I love so much. Because this is a church on a mission field. And we've got to remember that, I mean, just inherently, to be a church in New England is to be a church on the mission field. Let me just spout off some facts that maybe you've heard and haven't thought about in a while. Polls show that this region is the least Bible-minded and the most post-Christian, meaning people have left Christianity long behind, of any region in the country. A recent Gallup poll found that 30% of people in Massachusetts and Rhode Island never attend a religious service at all. And just for comparison, that was 30%. In my home state of Tennessee, it's 50%. But I got it backwards. 30% do attend a religious service. 50% in Tennessee do. So it's much, much lower here. And even if they attend a church, it's doubtful that they're hearing the gospel at all. Because when you talk about churches, fewer than, this is the big one. If you forget all those other numbers, remember this one. Fewer than 4% of New Englanders go to a, quote, evangelical church. That's not even 4 out of 100. It's 3.5 people if you can have half people. That's actually very similar to countries in the Middle East. And then when you consider that there's only one evangelical church for every 8,000 people in Massachusetts, there aren't even that many evangelical gospel preaching churches to attend. So other than Mormon Utah, the Northeast is the most gospel-starved region in the whole country. So this is a mission field. We're not a church comfortably surrounded by friends, by gospel preaching churches. You know, I tell people where our church building is located, and I never say that we're next to a bunch of churches. Because those aren't churches. I mean, you've got a Unitarian, that's not a church. Unitarian church isn't a church. They don't preach the gospel. They don't believe the Bible. So we're near buildings, but we're not near churches. We're on enemy territory. I was driving here this morning, realizing Satan is just having a field day. And friends, like I said, I'm sharing my heart here because that's why I sensed God leading me not to look for a church near my family that I could pastor. Because there's plenty of them. The gospel is still needed in Tennessee and in the South, but it's well served. So my heart is heavy. And it's not because of what we've failed to do in the past, but because of what we could be doing now on mission for Christ. And I'm hopeful. I'm not despairing. I mean, Jesus wins. We're on the winning side. You know? But I am concerned about the future of our church. And again, we need to face the fact. And not be afraid. Facts are facts. We don't have to be afraid of them. They just are what they are, right? And I think everyone would agree that it's clear that our church is at a juncture. I mean, just look at what God's been doing recently. God is our divine general, right? And He has redeployed people that we love and that we are like, Lord, what are we going to do without the Enoses? What are we going to do without the Wrights? But God's redeployed them, right? He's the general. We're feeling that loss. And then if you just think about a number of things over the past 10 years or so, or even in recent months, God has brought our church to a new place. And churches change, right? Because people change. Things change. Churches change. And we just need to face the facts and think about it. And I think what I'm arguing, come back to my point, when we face the facts, I think where we are right now, I think the scales have tipped toward an inward focus. So, I think that means we're at a fork in the road. We don't have to stay on that path. We don't have to stay on a path of increasing inward focus, but I think if we do, then I don't think there's much future for our church. If we focus on the inward, to the neglect of the mission, I don't think there's much future for our church. I mean, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. There's Christ's church. But if you read the book of Revelation, it's very clear. The church of Ephesus, it's not there anymore. It's been gone a long time. It's in Turkey. Hardly any gospel witness at all in Turkey. And research shows that churches in America close at a rate of about 4,000 a year. So like 11 a day. And I think if we stay on the path of increasing inward focus, I think that'll be us eventually. But it doesn't have to be. There's another option. You know, we can hear this command to be on mission, to bear fruit, recognize that we're abiding in Christ and through Him we can bear much fruit, and we can go down that path. And I think if we do that, then not only is there a future for this church, but I think our best days are ahead of us. I think we can come to the end of, say, 2017, and we can look back at this season of our church right now, and we can say, that was a turning point. That was a juncture. And we, by God's grace, leadership, and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we chose to move forward on mission. And I think that would just be awesome. You know? Tip the scales back to a biblical balance between these things. And you know, there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that, you know, we can do all that we can and, you know, God has other plans for our church. There's no guarantee. But I can say this. We can go broke trying. I know that's what I want to do, and I think that's what you want to do too. Let's go broke trying to be on mission for Christ as a church. So I'm talking about this is a clear direction if you ask me. This is the way to go. Back on mission. Back on mission. Our enemy would be happy for us to do nothing, to ignore the facts. We all can look at some of those facts and just ignore them and just amble down the easier path. But don't forget everything we've just seen this morning. Help is at hand. We have all we need for the mission. We have the gospel. We have the Spirit. We have, you know, Jesus, if you love one another, they will see. We love each other well. We can always grow in that, and the more we grow in that, the more people will see, I want what they've got. So what am I calling us to do as I come to the end? Well, first, an immediate application. We're coming to the Lord's table. It's an opportunity for us, for wherever as individuals, wherever we can sense our own ownership of getting off mission, we get the blessing of confessing that openly to the Lord, recognizing what's symbolized here, that the body of Christ was broken, the blood of Christ was poured out, and I'm forgiven and clean. And we can, by God's grace, go forward. So that's the first thing I'm calling us to take advantage of what we have in front of us this morning. But the second thing I'm calling us to do right now, even before I say it, there's a temptation to be cynical and trite about this, so we can't do it. The second thing I'm calling us to is prayer. Because the cynical side of us wants to go, well, that's what we're supposed to say. Okay, let's pray and then let's do what we need to do. We saw last week, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we can't do anything apart from Christ. But John 15:16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. So let's pray today. Stay for the prayer meeting. Let's ask in Jesus' name for Attleboro and for North Attleboro and for your neighborhood. Let's say, Lord Jesus, or Father, in the name of Jesus, will you give it to us for Christ's sake? Will you give it to us? Let's pray those big, bold prayers. And let's see what happens. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And the promise we have is the same one that was given to Joshua. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We look to Jesus and we all recognize that and agree with that. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Even here at the Lord's table, we're reminded of that. Unless Jesus had given His body to be broken, unless Jesus had poured out His blood to atone for our sins, we would not be saved. But He did. He did do that. So we embrace the promise. He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Father, help us to get back on mission. I believe You will. Your promises are abundant. And so right now we just fall back onto them. We trust those promises. Would You guide us now in our time together at the Lord's table? By Your Spirit, would You open our eyes, shine the light of truth onto Christ. Help us to see Jesus, to see ourselves in light of Jesus.